And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I'm reading, of course, from Revelation, this 15th chapter, and at long last, I'm going back to our series on the book of Revelation. I think this is part 11, if I'm not mistaken, and it's only taken me about 3 years to get through these, going back and forth to other subjects that I think are important to the church of God. And in the feeding of the flock, we can't zero in totally on prophecy or the book of Revelation. We have to have a plethora of subjects to cover and subjects that God intended for us to feed the flocks of God with, and to have a balanced diet of sermons on love and sermons on Christian living and parenting and on marriage, but also subjects on prophecy, and that's a lot of what the book of Revelation has to do with. We know that the book of Revelation was written by John, one of Jesus' own disciples, and he was on the Isle of Patmos, as the book opening books tell us, for the testimony of Jesus, because he was a Christian and because he was professing Christianity and because he believed in Jesus Christ. And for that very fact, he was sent away and isolated on this little rock out in the Mediterranean Sea called the Isle of Patmos. It was on this isle that he saw this, began to see these visions. He describes it as a trumpet. He heard a trumpet behind him, a loud voice, and he turned around and he saw this great creature there, a great being, with flames coming out of his eyes, and he looked like he was on fire, like he was glowing like an ember. And he said he fell down as a dead man, and he began to speak to him. And he soon realized this being was telling him to write down all the things that he was about to see. He was transported as if it were down to our day, down to the time of the end. Some will say that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, that he got into an emotional high on Sunday. But if you look at the translation, it says that he was transported into the day of the Lord, the actual day of the Lord, the last time, the end, the time of the end. Now that day obviously is probably not just a 24-hour period from his perspective, because he saw a great many events that not only led up to that specific time when Jesus returns, but the events that led up to it, of course, the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the Day of the Lord. And he saw a lot of the specifics surrounding those days and those times and those months. Because even in the book of Revelation, it talks about there was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour, or an hour, or a month. And it describes times when they were talking. We'll read one here in a moment that talks about a day, a month, and a year, and an hour. And not in that order. But he talks about different time frames that he saw and that he witnessed as he saw this vision. And I guess completely in color, just like you were someone in the ancient world being shown a film of World War II and how horrendous that must look and how you would try to describe what you saw, having never seen an Abrams tank or seen a modern warfare and its jets spewing out all kinds of ammunition. I remember going over to the Barksdale Air Force Base at an air show over here in Shreveport. You ought to do that sometime. It's usually in the spring of the year. Fascinating to watch and see these great aircraft. And they had this display over there of these machine guns that are mounted on these jet aircraft that can shoot 1,500 rounds a minute. Huge, big caliber weapons that would totally obliterate. They could move in and sweep a whole football field, every square foot, in one, you know, just a few seconds to completely obliterate everything on it. To see those British bombers go over and those Thunderbirds as they do. Of course, they've been grounded now. You probably won't be able to see them because of the sequester. But here is our military might. I saw a 1,000-mile flyby at low altitude. You talk about something that'll make your heart race to see that jet aircraft go flying by at 1,000 miles an hour. Of course, they've got airplanes and aircraft that'll far exceed that. And these bombers, it'll go 70, 80, 90,000 feet in the air and still be able to fly. It's just incredible, the military might. I completely lost my place here. We started off in verse 1. But we have to look at the book of Revelation in light of what John saw and what he heard. And he not necessarily wrote in the order. He wrote in the order in which he saw and he heard, but it wasn't necessarily in the order. And a lot of people like to read the book of Revelation and think that it's written in chronological order, and they error. And we're going to look at one very quickly in this chapter here. He said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I got to bring you forward just a little bit here. We know that in the beginning of this book, that it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who was found worthy to unroll this scroll. You know, John said, I saw this scroll and no man was worthy to open it. But finally, the angel said, here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course, a reference to Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open the seals. And it was like a scroll that was written on the front and the back. And he would loose a seal and unroll it and read. And the angel would say, come and see, and you will see all that is on this scroll. Then he would loose another seal. And we know from reading the book of Revelation that there were seven seals that he began to unroll and reveal. And of course, that's what the book of Revelation means. It's the revelation, not of John, that it says, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealing to his people what is going to happen in the future. Now, there's a lot of critics about the book of Revelation. There's a lot of people out there that will say, oh, this is just a bunch of old fireside tales, because they see in ancient documents and history, other writings that purport to tell the future about weird gods and the Greek goddesses and all that. And then they look at the book of Revelation and they think, well, this is just another one of those. But we know that this is the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God, that he says that he wouldn't do anything unless he revealed it unto his servants, the prophets. And Jesus was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And he revealed to his servant John what was shortly to come to pass, or that was going to come to pass right here at the time of the end, the time in which we live. And he revealed this as he began to unroll this scroll and break these seals, these seven seals. We know that the last of those seven seals was made up of seven trumpet plagues. And those seven trumpet plagues began to sound, and the very last three of those were called three woes. And then the last of those woes contains the seven last plagues, which we're about to read. And it's broken up into those categories of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpet plagues, and then finally the seven last plagues. God's wrath began, I suppose, with the very beginning of those first seals. And it is going to be culminated in the seven last plagues. Does someone have a chance to repent during this time frame? Well, I hope that the scripture will answer that for me. I'm not going to answer it. We're going to read through here and see what the scripture at least implies. So here we are at the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. You know, John would have had to have written this after he saw what these plagues, or what they revealed, wouldn't he? Because he couldn't have seen these angels and saw these vials and known what they were unless he saw what happened after the angel poured them out, and then he went back and wrote and said, these vials contain the wrath of God, because he saw exactly what had happened. Verse 2, and he said, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And of course, we know that talks about this infamous sea of glass that's before the throne of God. You remember back in the Old Testament when they were reared up the temple, as they called it, the tabernacle in the wilderness, they built, as it were, a tent. And there's been replicas that traveled around the United States and around the world that tried to take exactly the building instructions that God gave Israel to build this tabernacle. And in front of it, it had the altar, and it had this brazen bowl, as it were, the laver, as it was called, that was filled with water. Do you know what that was for? Do you remember what that bowl or that big basin of water was for? Well, it was for the Levites, who were only the ones that were given permission to raise up the temple or the tabernacle and to take it down and to transport it. It was given to those Levites who their job, you know, remember the Levites weren't given inheritance in the land. They were to be for the service of the tabernacle forever. And they were to be scattered among all the other tribes in the nation of Israel. And the other tribes were to support the Levites because their total job was to take care of the work of God and the tabernacle of God. And this bowl that was full of water was for their cleansing. Ceremonially, they were to wash their hands and their feet before they went into the tabernacle and went about the duties of the tabernacle, of lighting the incense and all of the things that they did in the tabernacle. What does that point to in our day? A cleansing by water? I mean, that's easy to figure that out. Baptism for the Christian. So here we see these people standing on this sea of glass, as we'll see here in a moment. And I find it fascinating that they use this term sea, like water, that it's glass. Like they're standing on water. But it doesn't allow you to sink into it. Do we ever hear of another story where somebody was standing on water and they didn't sink into the water? Well, let me finish the verse here and we'll comment on that. But this glass is mingled with fire. You know, Paul described Christians going through, after baptism, going through the fiery trials, that we have the armor of God on us to keep us from the fiery darts of Satan. So these are standing on this sea of glass here, and they are, it's going to describe them here. It says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over the mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And as I mentioned, we have a story that Jesus stood on the water. Go back in the Old Testament. Is there ever a human being that was on the water? Well, Noah. This represents God's protection, God's standing of Christians, I should say, with God's protection, standing above the water. All of the things that the water brings to Christians, all the trials and the troubles and the tribulations, God is rescuing them. And now all of those troubles are over and they can no longer sink into this deluge, as it was. David even talked about, I'm sinking, I'm down to my neck, I'm drowning, help me, lift me up. And it says God moved and picked him up out of the waters and set him in a green field, a peaceful place. Here they are now, having overcome the most horrible of events in the world, and they're standing now on this sea of glass that they can no longer sink into, and it's almost as if it has become impregnable. They can't penetrate the top of this water any longer. It can't have any, it can't hold sway over them any farther. They had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over the mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass. And you have to ask yourself this almost, and I've heard many, many programs done by Garnerton Armstrong say, how can you understand this scripture if they've gotten the victory over the beast, if you don't understand what the beast is? What is the beast, and what is his image, and what is his mark, and what is the number of his name? Well, for that, you have to do another recap. We'll go back just a few pages here in the book of Revelation, Revelation the 13th chapter, where it talks about this beast power, and that throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see this theme. I'm not going to read all this, but I just want to recap so that we can identify who this beast is and how these people got their victory over the beast. In chapter 13, he said, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up having seven heads and 10 horns. And of course, it describes that they were names of blasphemy. And in verse 2, it talks about all the characteristics that this beast had were the four beasts that we read about in the book of Daniel, the leopard, the bear, the lion. But the dragon is the one that gives him its power, gives this beast its power. And it describes a little bit about its history. And down in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? In that statement, we find that the beast is not only a geopolitical and economical and social power, but also a mighty military power. Because they're standing there saying, who is able to make war with it? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You go back and read that in the book of Daniel where it talks about him changing times and seasons. And he's going to speak against the Most High and against the saints of God. And he continued 42 months. We know that's 3.5 years, the period of the great tribulation, the period of time when the two witnesses will be delivering their message, the period of the great tribulation, and then the heavenly signs, and of course culminating in the day of the Lord. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. So he's going to have power over all kindreds, nations, tongues, and peoples, over the whole world, practically. And then in verse 11, we see that he's in collusion with another beast, not only this military or social economic power that is called the beast, but we see that he's in collusion with, in verse 11, another beast coming up out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. So he's lamb-like, he appears like a lamb, but underlying he speaks as a dragon. He has Satan the devil as his influence. And he exercises all the power of the first beast, so they work together. And he does great wonders down in verse 13, so that he makes fire come down from heaven. So he's going to be a religious leader that is going to have, whether he does this by deception or whether he actually, from the power of Satan the devil, to perform miracles in the sight of men, to bring about an allegiance from all of the Gentile nations, remains to be seen. But either way, he's going to do these great wonders where he's going to actually bring down fire from heaven in the sight of men. And he had power to give life unto the image of this great beast. So they create this image for the whole world to worship. And if you don't worship this beast, well then they are going to probably kill you. But notice what it says down in verse 17 or verse 16. And he caused both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, of course giving their willpower and their allegiance and their agreement with this beast, that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, they're going to control all of the economy. They're going to control everything that you buy or sell. And of course, the Bible goes on to say that this is the number of a man and his number is 666, which I believe will still remains to be revealed what that number means. We can speculate a little bit about, I guess, that number. The number 6 is the number of man. The number 7 tends to be a number associated with God. He created the earth in 6 days and all the things in it, and he rested the 7th day. There are 7 annual holy days. He not only created the 7th day, but Jesus, remember Jesus said, how many times when they asked him, how many times should you forgive a man? He said 70 times 7. And throughout the Old Testament and the New, we read in the book of Revelation of these numbers associated with 7 when it comes to God's wrath and the 7 seals and the 7 horns and the 7 spirits that are associated with the churches of Jesus Christ here in our world today. So we see that the number 6 is associated with man, and maybe that this number 666 has to do with man's finality, the ultimate, the final outcome of man. Maybe that's what the number means. And I say, like I said, this is just speculation on my part. Okay, well, go back to the Revelation, the 15th chapter, where we left off there. Down in verse 3, these are those, I'm going to recap here in verse 2, that had gotten the victory over the beast. So they had gotten the victory over his sway, his rules, his laws, because they stayed in a state where they kept God's commandments, God's laws, even though it may have cost them their life. Down in verse 3 it says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints." You can go back and read those. There's two actually songs that Moses wrote. One is in Exodus, the 15th chapter, and the other one is in Deuteronomy 32. Each one of those you can read, and I went through and read both of them again this morning. It is fascinating. When did Moses write the one in Exodus 15th chapter? While they were standing on the shore, looking back over the Red Sea, having seen Pharaoh's armies drowned. And they're standing there, and he wrote this song so all of Israel would remember. Look back over these waters here and look how the armies pursued after us. How the armies of Pharaoh said they were going to come and destroy us and they were going to take the spoils from us. And yet God let go of the waves and it engulfed and drowned them like lead in the Red Sea. And they're standing here on the shores while the vision of that army being destroyed is fresh in their mind. Moses was inspired to write this song, and he gave it to Israel so they would sing it from generation to generation, and they would remember how God rescued them. Here we find these people who have gotten the victory over the beast standing on a sea of glass, and they're almost in the same voice as what Moses wrote, saying, after having gone through one of the most incredible events of world disaster, war, whatever you want to call it, only then do they realize how wonderful and great and mighty God is for having protected them through what the world had just gone through. And they're singing the very same song. God is mighty and wonderful and great. He's just rescued me. I should have died 1,000 times. And yet God protected me through it all. And I'm standing here as a witness of that fact. They sang as it song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And some of the commentaries will say that should be interpreted King of the world, because he is saying here, and the gist of this chapter is Satan the devil the king, or is Jesus Christ the king? And the answer is right here. You are the king of this world and everything in it and all the people in it. You are just and righteous and mighty. Verse 4, "Who shall not fear you?" Listen to the subject content, the allegiance to God. "O Lord, and glorify your name, for thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." We go back and read the book of Zechariah where it talks about they shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that all nations will come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, and those that don't come, that he's not going to send any rain upon them for their crops, and he's going to plague them. All nations are going to come to him. Can you imagine that? All the kings of the earth bringing of their bounty before God and before Jesus Christ, before his throne, and making offerings to him. "And after that I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." And as I mentioned earlier, only the Levites at that time were permitted. "And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues and clothed in pure and white linen," of course, a reference to righteousness and holiness, "and having their breasts girded with golden girdle," just like what we read Jesus looked like when John turned around and saw him. He saw him with this golden vesture around that went down all the way to his feet, I suppose. So they looked like Christ, and they had similar characteristics. "And one of the four beasts," or the living creatures, as it should be rendered, we know that those were cherubim that were there around the throne of God, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lived forever and ever. I had a question here. Does God have a right to be wrathful? Does God have a right to be wrathful? In the book of Romans, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness." God gave us his holy and righteous laws. Go back and read what it says in the book of Proverbs about wisdom. Hold on to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lean not to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. All of this will bring you happiness and joy and riches and bounty. Your barns will overflow. Your vats will be overflowing with wine. All the happiness, it is a wisdom brings peace. The fear of the Lord and obeying his commandments brings a happy family. And man just turns around and spits in God's face and says, "We'll have none of it." And there is example after example in the Old Testament of the Israelites who did exactly the same thing. And God turned in his wrath. At one point, you remember, he was going to completely destroy Israel. And Moses fell on his face. And if it wasn't for Moses' intervention, a lot of us wouldn't be here today. Because he said, "I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to start over with you. And I'm going to make a greater nation out of you." And of course, Moses appealed to God's mercy and God's love. But yes, God has a right to be wrathful because of his law and what he expects of human beings, and because of their total, absolute rejection of him and his holiness and his righteousness. It's just as if saying, "You don't exist," when all around us is the evidence, as Paul wrote. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And of course, there was a representation of that in the actual tabernacle that was built in the wilderness when they completed it. His glory came down and settled right there on in the Holy of Holies. And he said, "And no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Yeah, a lot of people were saying, they heard it this week, "Oh, George Jones, he might be up there in heaven today." He died yesterday. One of the radio announcers said, "Well, you know, one of these days," he was singing some gospel song, and they said, "Well, he's going to be in heaven." Well, he might be there right now. It was kind of like they didn't know whether he was going to be there or not in heaven. But here we see that it says no man was able to enter into the temple till these seven plagues were fulfilled. Why don't I hear preachers preaching about this scripture? They think old Grandma Betsy and Uncle Vern and Elizabeth and all of the family members that have died and gone, my Uncle John Henry and Uncle Marvin, my Uncle Bubba, my grandfather Roberts, all of them are in heaven. You know, that's what they'll tell us. And here, right here, plain in the Word of God, it tells us no man can enter into that temple. Chapter 16, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" And this begins, of course, God's great wrath that is going to come upon the earth. A time out here. Where were the Israelites when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt? They were right there in their own homes. They were right there in the land of Goshen. What happened to the Israelites when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt? They were protected. Remember, they had darkness over there in the land of Egypt, but in Goshen, everything was fine. They had all the frogs and all the lice and all the flies and all the death. And in Goshen, they were protected. I think we as Christians, when we read these words, we got to realize that God is our Father. And he loves us. We're his children. What would you do for your children if your house was on fire? You'd run in, even though the flames were there, and protect them and get them out of there, wouldn't you? You'd risk your own life. And there have been stories of mothers who've held their babies up under a car submerged in water so that the child would live with their dying breath, holding a child above the water so it could live. That's happened many, many times. God says, you're my children. I love you. I love you more than you can imagine. I gave my son for you. Do you not think that I'm going to protect you? And we need to read and understand that in the light of God's wrath, that he is going to protect us. And out of the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore. Notice who it's going to be applied to. Upon the men which had the mark of the beast upon them, which worshipped his image. In other words, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it talks about this person who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. How utterly blasphemous can some human being get to think that they can call themselves God? I was thinking this morning about what makes this person think that they can conquer the world. And the only example that I have to even compare to it is Adolf Hitler. What made him think that he was going to establish a 1,000-year Reich and conquer the world? It has to be driven by Satan. Satan is the one that has that desire of controlling it all. And so this person here will be under the influence of that same power to want it all. And notice that God sends his plague upon these people that worship that beast power. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw that great image in his vision that Daniel had described in his dream, went about afterwards to build this great 100-foot tower of himself and had the whole country bow down and worship him. You know, men get full of ego and they think that they are something when they're not. And of course, that's what happened to him, and that's what's going to happen to this person in the end. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became the blood of a dead man. How absolutely unbelievable that I can't even imagine what that scene will look like of all of the every living creature and every living soul in the sea died. In verse 4, it said, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the river and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And notice what the angel says. And I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to Zacharias, who you slew between the altar, talking about the Old Testament, was full of examples of murder from the very beginning while the first parents walked the earth to Zacharias, who was there in the temple being killed and murdered right there in the temple of God. It's full of examples of men of God who've been killed. Some say that Isaiah was sawn asunder. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? We know of how Pharaoh, his attempt was to totally annihilate the Israelites. We read in the book of Esther where they tried to kill all the Jews. The Assyrians and the Babylonians tried it. And of course we know that Jesus was crucified, and so was Peter. Some say he was crucified upside down. I don't know if there's anything to back that up, but you know, he said to Peter that, you know, when you're young, you'll go where you want, but when you get old, someone else will lead you. And of course, he was referring to his own martyrdom that he would eventually. We know the example of Stephen. And how about James, the brother of John, who was beheaded? What an awful way to die. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul was probably martyred as well. And the list goes on. You can read that in the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, of all those who were burnt, boiled, skinned alive. It's unimaginable. Yes, they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now they want to make a big god out of this global warming issue. And because they've created this big movement, and they've actually bowed down and began to worship this movement as if it were God. God is going to send retribution. You want to talk about global warming, this is it. He's going to cause the sun to be so absolutely hot that it's going to burn men. I don't know how he's going to do that. Whether it has to do with a third part of the sun being exposed in part of the day and it's so magnified that it becomes tremendously hot that it actually will scorch men. But because of their wickedness and their sin, God is going to do that. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, you know, instead of repenting. And I asked the question earlier, is there any time in this process where people can repent? Listen to what this says. And they repented not to give him glory. It almost, to me, the inference is that they could have repented here, even at this stage of the game. And God would forgive them. But they're so hardened by what's going on in the world, just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened by all the things they were having to endure, and all of his associates and all of his counselors were telling him, that he just became so absolutely unchangeable that he could not repent. And I suppose that's what we're reading here. Down in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain. And of course, this is talking about the blackness, just like when Jesus was crucified. And it says it became like midnight right there in the middle of the day. Just became black, so inky black that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And we know that the seat of the beast, if you want to look at that, we could probably take a quick forward glance at the book of Revelation in the 17th chapter, where it talks about this eternal holy city, as it were called, of Babylon. And of course, it was the city is described as being Babylon. Down in verse 9 of chapter 17, and it says, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and yet another to come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth, and of the seven, he goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have no power as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And there's some more of these time frames that I'm mentioning here in Bible prophecy. These have one mind and shall give their power and the strength of the beast. And he said unto me, down in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And down in verse 18, and the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And there's, of course, if you want to look at that subject of who this, of where the seat of this beast power is, we know that it is a city that reigns over the kings of the earth, that is going to be a city that has this religious leader that holds sway over the entirety of the earth. And there is no other city that can be mentioned. I mean, it's not Gladewater, Texas, or Tyler, Texas, is it? It's not Atlanta, Georgia. It's not San Francisco, is it? We know that's obviously not the place. There's only one city, as Mr. Armstrong so vividly pointed out, that for millennia have reigned over the kings of the earth, have crowned kings, has been the religious cornerstone of the earth, who now have billions of followers, and that's Rome. It can be the only one. Some have speculated that it might be Jerusalem, but we read this evidence here that it talks about a city that sets on seven hills, and that's, you go look up the city of Rome, and you'll see that exact description, a city that sets on seven hills. Down in verse 11, and They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pain in their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Of course, this is beginning, and we read that in the earlier parts of the book of Revelation where it talks about the kings of the east, that they're prepared for battle unto a place that is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And of course, a lot of people have significance. They talk about the battle of Armageddon. Well, it's not a battle of Armageddon. It's the battle at Armageddon, or the battle of Megiddo. It is one of the most beautiful plains, the perfect, a lot of generals have said, this is the perfect place for a battle because it's a wide open plain. And of course, remember that the book of Revelation is written in symbol. The river Euphrates is by no means a deterrent for modern day warfare, is it? They can put down these automatic bridges and move a troop and artillery and jeeps and tanks right across the river as if it wasn't there. But this looks back at a time when Cyrus diverted the course of the Euphrates River. Remember when he invaded Babylon and he walked into Babylon dry shod. This kind of looks back at that time when they diverted that river course and were able to go in and take the city. The river Euphrates is right there in that area of Iraq and Syria, and Jordan and Turkey. And it's always been that eastern border of the land of Palestine, the Holy Land, the Middle East. It's always been the border that stopped, that was between evil and God's promised land. And I guess it's sort of taken on that symbolic meaning, the river Euphrates. But notice what happened. The angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Of course, these are demonic spirits. This is the true Trinity. The true Trinity of evil. The only Trinity that exists is the triumvirate of Satan the devil, and now the beast and the false prophet are included in that. He says, for they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So they go out and influence these kings to come and finally try to invade Jerusalem and take over the whole of the Middle East and to fight Jesus Christ at his coming. I don't know how that's going to take place. I don't know how these people are going to be so deceived into believing that they can fight Jesus Christ at his coming. But you got to look behind the scenes. Who's orchestrating it? Satan the devil. How does he believe that he can still win? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that he is going to try. And he's going to try to bring all the armies of the earth to that place, which is called the Battle of Armageddon, or a battle at Armageddon. And notice right here, in the middle of all of these great plagues and warnings, Jesus inserts a warning for us. Behold, I come as a thief. And he said that over and over again when he was right there talking to his own disciples. I come as a thief in the night. Stay ready. Don't give up the faith. Don't let your guard down. Keep on the armor of God. All of those things. Don't let because time has passed. Years have passed. It's been, I was trying to think back this morning and last night when I was standing at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas. And there was 12 or 13,000 people in there. A lot of time has passed since then. Lots of people have gone the way of men. A lot of people have died. A lot of events have happened since then. A lot of time has gone by, and it has the tendency, we have a tendency to believe that because all this time has gone by, it's not going to happen. And I'm sorry that I use my Texas slang. I apologize for that. But time is marching on, and these events that are slowly coalescing together, almost undetected by the world, certainly not reported by the world, are falling into place. Great major events. If you were to resurrect some of those people that died back 30, 40 years ago that were listening to these strong messages of the Word of God and the truth of God and the truth about the book of Revelation and truth about the time of the end, if they were resurrected now and could see what has happened, they would be shouting at the top of their lungs to us to wake up out of our sleep. Look what's happened since I've been gone and you people are sitting here on your hands. You got to be kidding me. Germany has already coalesced. They're out from behind the Iron Curtain. We have a, you know, we have a one world system on the verge of being in place. Look at what's happened to the Middle East, the coalescing of all the Arab countries. They're looking at all, they would look at all these things and be shocked. But we, like painting an old house with a paintbrush, we're walking around it and we don't see the magnificence of it all in one big glance. We only see this little bitty paint stroke and we think we're never going to get done. It's going to be done. And Jesus, in the midst of these great plagues that are being poured out on this earth, gives us this warning. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Go back and read Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where it talks about having your loins girt about with truth and you're having the breastplate of righteousness, which is almost unheard of anymore. Righteousness, what is that? What about honor? What about having the truth always on your lips? It's almost unheard of. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Having the shield of faith. Where is our faith? Have we no faith anymore? Jesus said, when he comes to earth again, will he find faith? He even has to ask that question. It's sad. We have no faith. We don't have no faith. That's the premise of our whole, the gospel message is standing on the rock of faith. We got to believe that what we have is the truth of God. If we don't believe that, what are we doing here? Let's go home. I could go out and play golf today. Let's just get out of here. No, we're going to stay the course. Jesus says, stay the course. Hold fast to the faith. Have your shield of faith and your helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword we have. This is our weapon. This is it. Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And of course, Apostle Paul goes on to say to pray always in that mixture with all of that armor in place. I got to hurry up now so I can get finished here. Down in verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or the Mount Megiddo, as it should read. And the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Wow, what that voice must sound like. It's Jesus said that on the stake. It is finished. This time, it is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, and that's what it was called, Babylon the Great, that great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. All those great cities that supported it were fallen too. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We're talking about a reshaping of the surface of this earth. Jesus said that he was not only going, in Isaiah it talked about, it prophesied about Jesus shaking not only the earth but heaven also. We're talking about a mighty shaking and quaking of this earth. Everyone's going to know in that day, if there's ever been a doubt, whether you're an atheist or whether you don't believe in God or whether you believe in the creation or some other weird aspect, you're going to know in this day that God is God and that he exists, because he's going to show forth his signs, and his great wrath is going to be poured out. Like I said a week ago or so ago, all the wicked are going to be destroyed at his coming, and then we're going to enter into a time of great glory in the kingdom of God. I look forward to that day, and I pray for it always.